published by the Barna Research Group called What Americans Believe. This is for 1991. They did a poll of people all across the country to come up with what people believe in this country. And it's pretty exhaustive and it's pretty extensive. And I'd encourage you to get a hold of a copy of this and just find out what people around you believe. But one of the startling things that George Barna discovered in his research was what people believe about Satan, the devil. This is the question they ask. First, they made this statement. They said, the devil or Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. Do you agree or disagree with this statement? Satan is not a living being, but just a symbol of evil. What do you think the results were? 3 out of every 5 Americans agree that Satan is not real. He's not a living being. He's just a symbol. He's an image to portray evil. Now, when you get real specific, among Christians, among Catholics, 69% agree with that statement. 69% of the Catholics polled believe that Satan is simply a symbol of evil. Among mainline Protestants, 65% believe that Satan is simply a symbol of evil. Among evangelicals, that's us, 47% believe that Satan is only a symbol of evil. 47% is so close to 50 that I would have to say, based on their survey, if we're average evangelicals, 1 out of every 2 people in this room do not believe that there is a real personal, literal being called Satan that is roaming the world trying to destroy believers. Well, because of that, our worship team was very curious this week as to how Satan felt about his rating. And so we obtained what I would call a not-so-exclusive interview with Satan himself. And we asked him this question. We said, Satan, how has this disbelief in you affected your ability to do your job in the United States? I'm going to play that interview with you right now. Sit on the music. I hope you caught the words and the truth. And I don't know about you, but this scares me. It scares me to think that we have become so naive. We have become so self-centered and so proud that we've done away with the devil. And it gives him a tremendous, tremendous opportunity to wreak havoc in our lives and in this world, because nobody believes. Nobody expects. Nobody's prepared to deal with Satan. This morning, we're going to conclude the book of 1 Peter. And the book of 1 Peter concludes with a warning about how to deal with the devil. But we're not going to stop there. I'm going to continue for another 2 weeks afterwards doing a sermon series on the enemies of the believer, because in my study this week, as I looked at Satan and I looked at this passage, and basically I studied every passage in the Scripture that deals with Satan or the devil, and one of the passages that just stood out in my mind, it scared me as I read it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that we are not ignorant of the schemes of the devil. And I ask myself the question, are we? Are we? Paul in the first century said, we, the apostles, the church, we're not ignorant. We're very versed in how the devil attacks people and how to defeat the devil. We're very alert to dealing with the devil. And I ask the question, are we in the 20th century? Are we prepared to deal with the devil? So we'll be looking at this whole issue for the next 3 weeks. Turning your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 8 through 14 and finish the book today. And we're going to look at how to deal with the devil. Verse 8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around or about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greeting. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. It's interesting that Peter closes his book. His final warning as he lays down his pen is, be prepared to deal with the devil. Satan is alive and well, and he's out to get us. Now, you say, well, where did Satan come from, and how's he doing this, and how are we supposed to defeat him? And I'm going to very briefly this morning try to cover a lot of ground. Let me just recommend a book to you, though, on the front end. This is a book written by a pastor here locally, Tommy Ice, pastor of Oak Hill Bible Church. And the book is called A Holy Rebellion, and it's by far the best treatment that I have read on dealing with Satan and his attacks in this world. There's a lot of sensational books out there. There's a lot of stuff that is out there that I don't think has a whole lot of scriptural merit. But if you want to read one book on the topic, Tommy Ice's book, A Holy Rebellion, is a very, very excellent book. Satan himself, his origin was early in creation. In fact, Satan was one of the first created beings, one of the most powerful beings, and though we have only sketchy glimpses of his creation and his power, we know that there came a point in time when he, as the highest angel, decided to rebel against God. And when Satan rebelled against God, God threw him out of heaven. He deposed him, and Satan from that time on began to plot a course to try to destroy everything good that God had created. That's Satan's plan. In fact, what Satan is currently in the process of doing is trying to destroy you, and then Scripture tells us he goes to heaven to accuse you before God. Isn't that something? He whispers those words in your ear, go ahead and sin. It won't hurt, and you go ahead and do it. You know what he's doing the very next moment? He's in the presence of God saying, hey, look what so-and-so did. Can you believe that? You need to judge that person. His motive is to destroy the good things of God. And one of those things is the believer. In many ways, the Scripture points out that Satan has already been defeated, that the cross of Jesus Christ basically dealt the death blow to Satan. But just as Saddam Hussein, who was defeated soundly by the American troops as he was pulling out, started all kinds of fires, blowing up oil wells, destroying civilian places, just doing as much damage as he possibly could to leave the country in total devastation, that's what Satan's doing today. Satan is ultimately defeated. God has taken captive Satan. He's ultimately going to be destroyed. But Satan is trying, in a last-ditch effort, to do as much damage as he can. And the place where he does that damage is in your life and in my life. In this passage, we see that Satan is on the offensive. In verse 8, it says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The devil's pictured here as our adversary, our enemy, the one who is looking to destroy us. I think it's interesting that the picture here that Peter presents Satan as is a roaring lion, a ferocious beast. A lion is feared in the jungle as being an aggressive attacker. And what does a lion do to his prey? He devours his prey. He gulps it down. The Greek says he gulps it down. He destroys people. Now, how does Satan destroy? How does he destroy people? How can he destroy you and how can he destroy me? Well, as I looked through the passages of Scripture that related to Satan, I saw that there are basically three areas where Satan attacks the believer. The first area is in the area of the physical. Satan has the power to inflict physical pain in your life. We see that with Job. We see that some cases in the Gospels, and even in Paul's life. Paul said that I have this thorn in the flesh, and he called it a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him or to cause him discomfort. However, it's important to notice that in all those cases, Satan cannot attack a believer physically unless he first asks permission from God to do so. In the case of Job, Satan went to God and said, "God, give me permission to go inflict physical pain on him." And God gave him permission, but he limited that. He said, "You could only go this far." Satan personally, in a one-on-one assault of one of us, could destroy us, could kill us physically. But God has set limits around Satan where he cannot bring any kind of physical suffering into your life unless God gives him permission to do so. So to think that Satan is running around causing all the illnesses that you have, causing all the pain that you have, it's possible that some of that is coming from him, but it would never come from him unless God allowed him to do that. And in that case, God is still looking out for your best interest, and he will still give you the grace to deal with it. The second area that I saw that Satan attacks believers is through other people. Satan uses other people to attack believers. This is primarily seen in the area of persecution. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul said that we tried to come to see the Thessalonian church, but Satan thwarted us. Satan stopped us. And there was a persecution going on in Thessalonica where Paul just couldn't get there. They couldn't go because they physically were being persecuted. Not only that, but in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus warns the church there that some people will be cast into prison by Satan. In other words, Satan will get the persecution so hot that people will actually be thrown into prison. So Satan can use other people to wreak havoc in your life. However, as I studied Scripture, the primary way that Satan attacks the believer, the primary way, the way that we must most be prepared to deal with is by attacking the mind and the will. Most every satanic attack, except for a few exceptions, pointed out in Scripture, is an attack of the mind or of the will, where Satan is trying to get you in your mind to believe something different than what God says, to believe something different than God's truth, and getting your will, through what we call temptation, to do something different than what God wants you to do. God's got a plan of truth. God's got a plan for living. And Satan is trying to convince you that that's not the best way. And when you follow the path that Satan tries to lead you down, you basically submit yourself to his will. And when you submit yourself to his will, that's when he can destroy you. Let me give you some specific examples of this. The first one, probably the most well-known, is in the Garden of Eden. Satan came to Eve, and what did he say to Eve? He said, has God said you cannot eat of the trees? Trying to create doubt about the Word of God. He said, God knows that if you eat of the tree, you'll be like Him. Trying to deal with the desire of the heart to be more than what you are. And in that whole process, Satan tempted Eve, and Eve disobeyed God and sinned. There's a specific example in 1 Chronicles chapter 21:1, where David is moved by Satan to number his army, to number the people. And God had specifically told David, don't worry about how many people you have because your strength comes from me. I don't want you to count the numbers of people. Well, somehow Satan convinced David that being the king and the leader, he had the freedom and the right to do that and be a good idea to know how many we have so when we fight, we'll be able to conquer the other people. And he counted his army. Satan caused David to do something there that God had told him not to do. In the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes to Jesus, and what does he say to Jesus? He says, make these stones into bread. Appealing to the will. You're hungry. You deserve to eat. You have the power. Go ahead and do it. And three times, Satan tried to convince Jesus that God's way and God's will were not the way Jesus ought to go. Later on, in an incredible scene in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is telling his disciples. Now, these are his disciples, the guys that are real close to him. He's telling them that he's got to suffer and die. And Peter turned to him and said, no, Lord, you're not going to have to do that. And Jesus turned to Peter in verse 33. He said, get behind me, Satan. In other words, Jesus saw Satan's influence in convincing Peter in the mind that that was not the way it should be, that Jesus literally called Peter Satan. And this is what he says. He says, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You are not setting your mind on God's interest. God's interest was that Jesus would go to the cross. You're setting them on man's interest. That is, that you'll be here with us, Jesus, that you'll be our friend, that you'll be our protector, that you'll be our provider, that you'll do things for us that we want you to do for us, that you'll take care of our needs. Satan is in the business of trying to get us to set our mind on man's stuff rather than on God's stuff. Finally, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who sold a piece of property and brought part of the proceeds, but they wanted to look good. They wanted to look as if they'd brought it all. And so they came in and they laid the money and they said, here's the money from the sale of our ranch. Here's all of it. Peter said, is it all of it? Yeah, it's all of it. Peter turned to him and he said, why has Satan put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? The money's yours. You can do whatever you want to with it. But don't lie. See, Satan had convinced them that the key there was to look good, to be liked, to where they were willing to lie. That's how Satan works. Satan's in the business of trying to convince us that either God's truth is not valid or convince us in the will that what we really need is to carry out the desires of our heart. And when he does that, when he begins that process of speaking and convincing and talking, and we follow through, we fall into sin. And ultimately, where does sin lead? I think in the area of physical difficulties, somebody's struggling physically, they're having pain in their life, and Satan begins to talk to them and begins to say, hey, God shouldn't allow this to happen to you. If God really loved you, if he was really a good God, if he really cared for you, you wouldn't be going through this, would you? And you listen to those words of Satan and you say, yeah, you're right, Satan. Now, obviously not recognizing that it's him. I'm angry at you, God. I don't deserve this. You're not a good God. You're not a loving God. And that begins the process of being devoured by anger, bitterness against God. Maybe it's persecution. Christian life is difficult. People are opposing you. The people at work think you're an idiot because you're a Christian. Your friends are isolating you. Your social group and your peers are saying, hey, you know, if that's what you're into, get away from me. And you begin to grow tired, and Satan begins to say, is it worth it? Is it worth it to live your life like this? Why not just give up? Think about it. You know, why would you go through this? I mean, you're already born again. You're going to go to heaven. Why struggle so hard on this earth? Just go with the flow. And your life is devoured as you just kind of let your Christianity slide. Or finally, through temptation and wrong thinking, you begin to rationalize a relationship. This is the only person that really understands me. They listen. You know, my spouse, they don't listen. And Satan begins to say, you deserve that. You deserve to be excited, to feel good, to be happy. And you say, yeah, you're right. You're right, Satan. That's what I need. And pretty soon that relationship becomes an affair, and that affair destroys your family. And you're left all alone. You know, there's one thing about being devoured that I think we all realize. When a lion bites into his prey, the process of death is not instantaneous. It's a slow and painful and terrible death. And when Satan gets a hold of you, when Satan gets a hold of your thinking, and you begin to agree with him, and you begin to follow him, and you begin to do what he tells you to do, and you turn your will over to him, it will be a slow and painful death. I've seen it happen to people. I've seen it happen to numbers of people. People that at one time made a stand for God, but through false thinking and following temptation, began to give their heart to Satan. And he just took them down, 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 until it destroyed them. That's how Satan works. He's walking around like a roaring lion, and he's looking for somebody to devour. Now, how do we defeat Satan? I think the key is right here in this passage. The first way to defeat Satan is we must replace sloppy living with alert living. We must replace sloppy living with sober living. Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. The word sober means to be free from any form of mental or spiritual intoxication. It means to be clear-headed. Clear-headed. It's the opposite of having your mind filled up with the cares of the world. Having your life cluttered with all kinds of crud. All kinds of priorities that don't please God. The word watchful or alert means to be watchful. The picture here is a sentry on guard. We as Christians must live constantly like a sentry. Alert, aware, prepared. Now can you imagine if a sentry who was sent out to guard a city forgot to bring the shells for his gun? And forgot to wear his coat, so he's sitting in his chair kind of freezing. And boy, he had a big, big night the night before, and he's pretty tired. And so from time to time, he's dozing off. He's not going to be prepared when the enemy comes. He's not going to be ready to face the enemy, to sound the alarm, to deal with the onslaught. He's sloppy. Maybe that characterizes your life. Your life is full of so many non-God priorities. Your mind is filled with so many non-God thoughts that you wouldn't be prepared. You wouldn't know Satan's words as he whispers in your ear from God's. When Satan speaks, you're not ready to determine that. You're not ready to discern that. In fact, you're not even alert. You're not even looking for it. You're not even wondering whether the signals that you are getting during the day are coming from God or coming from Satan. Consequently, we see on a regular basis people will come in and they'll suggest a course of behavior or a course of action. They'll say, you know, God told me that I really ought to do this, or I feel led to do this. And it's in clear violation of Scripture. That's because the voices are confused. They're not alert. They're not prepared. Their lives are sloppy. Their thinking is sleepy. In order to defeat Satan, you must be alert. It says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a lion, seeking someone to devour. The lion always goes after the weakest in the herd, the easiest one to catch. And Satan realizes that there's some here, though you're not immune to the attack by Satan, you are immune to being devoured. Because your lives are alert, and they're prepared. But some here are not. And let me just say, for those of you who feel like you're the prepared ones, you'll go through cycles in your life where you are wide awake and you're alert, and then you get sloppy. And when you get sloppy, that's when Satan comes. So we're to be alert, to be looking, to be prepared for Satan. The second way to defeat Satan is we must replace shaky faith with firm faith. We must replace shaky faith with firm faith. In verse 9, he says, but resist him, firm in your faith. How do you defeat the devil? You resist him. I think it's interesting here that he doesn't say you're to cast him out, or you're to bind him, or you're to claim the blood of Jesus Christ over him. The passage says resist him. In fact, the three New Testament passages that tell us how to deal with Satan, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, in James chapter 4, verse 7, and here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, all three of those passages tell us, resist him. Resist him. The word resist is a defensive term. It means to stand up against him. The picture of the soldier in Ephesians chapter 6 is a person who's standing with their feet firmly planted and prepared to take on the enemy. He's not chasing Satan around. He's not looking for an encounter with Satan. He's certainly not running away. He's planted firm. Now, firm in what? How do you plant yourself firm? He goes on to say in verse 9, but resist him firm in your faith. Be firm in your faith. The word firm here means solid, unmoving. And this is not just talking about being firm in your doctrine, that you have the basic fundamentals of the faith and you believe those and you're not going to let any New Age person sway you from believing those. Now, that's certainly part of it, but it goes far beyond that. Firm in your faith means to have a firm commitment to living out your faith on a daily basis. It's not, well, I believe this on Sunday morning, but boy, when you look at my life on Monday through Saturday, my life does not reflect the faith. A firm faith is a real faith. It's a living faith. In fact, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Not moving your lifestyle to fit the way you want to live. Conforming the way you live, the way you think, the way you are to what God says. How do you stand firm in the faith? I think Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor passage, really lays it out clear. The armor is a complete description of somebody who's firm in their faith. And when you read that passage, every one of those pieces of armor is either an attitude or a behavior. Either a belief or a behavior. It's not something that you put on by praying through a list of items. It's something that you live by way of a lifestyle. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, you put on the belt of truth. How do you put on the belt of truth? You live a truthful lifestyle. You're honest. The Word of God is your Word. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. How do you put on the breastplate of righteousness? You live righteously. If you don't live righteously, if you're dishonest, you've given Satan an opportunity, a place to attack, a vulnerable point, a point of weakness for him to attack. The armor goes on to describe shoes of the gospel. That is, having confidence in our relationship with God keeps our feet firm. The shield of faith, you're protected by believing in God, having confidence that God's word is true. And even though my circumstances look bad and Satan throws those darts, there's no way God can love you. Look at the difficulty you're suffering. There's no way this is worth it. Look at the persecution you're receiving. There's no way that you can resist that temptation. And Satan's throwing those darts, and the shield of faith says, that's not true. That's not true. That's not true. That's faith. The helmet of salvation. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Living out the Word of God in your daily life. You see, when you're standing firm in your faith, it means you're living a consistent Christian lifestyle. And wherever you fail, wherever you're having consistent flaws in your Christian lifestyle, that's where Satan attacks. In fact, Paul gave some specific examples of that. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, that unforgiveness between believers can give Satan an advantage. Those are his words. It'll give Satan an advantage over us. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, 25 and 26, don't let the sun go down on your anger, but deal with it. Why? Because unresolved anger gives Satan an opportunity to attack. Satan cannot make you sin, but Satan can find your weak spots and dig and dig and dig and dig to the point where you just give in. The way to resist Satan is to be firm in your faith. We must replace shaky faith with firm faith. I'd ask you this morning, are you wearing the armor of God? Where is that place, that weak spot, that Satan can get in and attack? He gives us some hope in this passage. He says, but resist him firm in your faith. And then he gives us three words of hope. He says, first of all, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The first point of hope is you're not alone. Every other person in the whole world experiences these kinds of attacks. Don't feel like you're by yourself. He goes on to say that this is temporary in verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, after you've dealt with the devil for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those words mean to make whole, mean to make strong, mean to plant your feet so firmly that they'll never be moved. Any of the scars that you've obtained from fighting with Satan, those are going to be wiped away. They'll be made whole. Any of the ground that you've lost in the battle against Satan, God himself will establish you. And I believe that Peter's talking about here the process that starts in our life but ultimately ends in heaven. Life is short. Our time here is short. The battle is short. We've got a home in heaven to look forward to. And finally, in verse 11, he says, to him, to this God, be dominion forever and ever and ever. God himself, who has the strength, will make you an overcomer. I think sometimes life is like a treadmill. It has been rumored from time to time that I get on the treadmill and begin to jog. And the thing that keeps me going on the treadmill is that I look around and I see that there are other semi-overweight people beside me, and they're doing it. Now, I hate every step of the way, and it bugs me, and I just wish I could quit, and it hurts. But there are other people that are enduring this pain. I can endure it, can't I? Not only that, but the meter's running. You know, 30 minutes is going to come around. And it's at 12 right now, and I'm calculating now. What percentage of time have I put onto this? The meter's running in your life. It's going to be over in a short period of time. God's going to end the battle. And finally, there is a level of hope that on this treadmill, eventually, if I keep doing this, I'm going to lose some of this. I'm going to get stronger. The promise that God in our lives will strengthen and establish us gives us hope that as we fight the devil, as we deal with the devil, as we resist him, strong in our faith, we're not alone. This is not forever. And God's going to make us strong. Finally, to defeat Satan, we must replace doubt in the Word of God with confidence in the Word of God. Look at how Peter ends the book. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God." What is this? What's he talking about here? What is the this? He's talking about everything that he said so far. Everything he said in this book so far. This is the true grace of God. Do you believe it? What's he said? In the first chapter and a half, he says, if you're in Jesus Christ, you're different. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're special. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're unique. You're a new person. You have heaven as your home. You're joined with the body of Christ. You're an overcomer. That's true. Then he goes on to say in the next few chapters that being different is going to make it difficult in the world. In the world, you will suffer. That is true. Do you believe it? Do you believe that you're so special that your life is going to be difficult? Or have you listened to the lie of Satan that says, no, life is good, life is easy, life is fun, life is to be enjoyed, pain is to be avoided at all costs, difficulty is to be avoided. Peter says the Christian is going to experience a large measure of difficulty when he lives the Christian life in this world. This is the true grace of God. It's the Word of God. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe what Peter says? He says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in the Word of God, no matter what the world says. This is true. As long as you listen to the world and not the Word, you will constantly be caught off guard, and Satan will devour you. Three ways to defeat Satan is to replace sloppy living with alert living. Be alert, be awake. To replace shaky faith with firm faith. And finally, to replace doubt with confidence in the Word of God. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. You don't have to flee from him. You don't have to be afraid of him. You don't have to be terrorized by him. Alert and sober, yes. Prepared and firm in your faith, yes. Confident in the Word of God. But if you're there, if you stand in that, Satan will run from you. What a great promise. The enemy of the believer can be defeated. He will even flee from you. He'll run from you. But you got to start with the truths in this passage. Are you being devoured by the devil this morning? Is he eating away at your life? Is he destroying you? You can defeat the devil. You can defeat the devil. by alert living and firm faith. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have given us the power to overcome Satan, that the arch enemy of the believer can be defeated, not by any hocus pocus or magic tricks, not by seances or exorcisms, but by just doing the right thing, living a consistent Christian life, firm in our faith. Father, I pray that you'd make us alert, prepared, and ready to deal with the devil's onslaught. And when he comes against us, you'd give us the grace to follow you. I thank you for these truths from your word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.